Good morning to you, my Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church family, and to you, our viewers from around the world, which is also our extended church family. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 33 commands us to sing him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Each week, we are blessed with hymn requests. If you are interested in sharing your favorite hymn with us, with singing along for one of our future broadcasts, please go to our website and select the Contact Us tab, locate the CSH hymn request, and there give us your name, where you are from, your hymn of choice, along with the hymn number. That is saccentral.org. Psalms 96:1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth." Join us in singing hymn number 13, New Songs of Celebration Render. And we would want to thank Andrew, that is from here in Texas in the United States, for that request. We will be singing all three verses. Again, that is hymn number 13.
Celebration render to him who has great wonders done. Love sits enthroned in ageless splendor. Come and adore the mighty one. He has made known his great salvation, which all his friends with joy confess. He has revealed to every nation his everlasting righteousness. Joyfully, heartily resounding, every instrument and voice peal out the praise of grace abounding, calling the whole world to rejoice. Trumpets and organs set in motion, such sounds as make the
to the Lord Almighty, the King of creation. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. As we continue to sing, let us do it with vibrancy and assurance that he is our risen Savior. Would you please help us sing song number 251, He Lives. This comes from Terrence Gums from French Guiana. Thank you, Terrence. This is happens to be one favorite song. Let's sing all the verses.
Mm-hmm.
of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how. With me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, oh Christian. Up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Amen, amen. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for waking us up this morning and giving us another opportunity to praise you through song this Sabbath day. Would you please remain with us throughout this day as we worship and as we study this morning? Please be with the presenter and be with us for the remainder of the day. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and thank you for the covenant Sabbath. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning, CSH presenter will be Pastor Fred Dana. He will be studying with us lesson number 6, I Will Arise. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, whether you're sitting right here in our sanctuary or you've joined us in some other digital means. Any way you've joined us, we're glad to have you with us. As Rochelle said, we're studying Lesson 6 in the quarterly on Psalms. It's called I Will Arise. And let's go right to Sabbath afternoon. Actually, you can go there, but... if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202406, C202406. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address, and we'll have a good chance of getting that to you. All right, now we can go right to Sabbath afternoon. I will arise. And it isn't usually this way, but the Bible verse that fits the title is the memory text. So let's take a look at the memory text. It says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Psalm 12:5. You know, injustice, evil, oppression, they're in every age. It's part of the sin problem on this planet. Every age has had its injustices and oppression. Ours isn't the only age that's had these problems. And the author says that some of the Psalms are actually God's protests against the violence and oppression in the world, in our world, and that of the psalmist world as well. In the second paragraph, the author writes some pretty good stuff there. It says, yes, the Lord is long-suffering and holds his wrath in his great forbearance, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance and, you know, change their ways. And though God's proper time for his intervention, says, does not always coincide with human expectations, I'll say it doesn't usually match human expectations, if ever, actually, the day of God's judgment is coming. We just need to trust in him and in his promises until that day comes. And one of the points that comes up a few times in this lesson is that when we look and we see all the injustice and we see all the wrongs, we don't know when all those wrongs will be righted, but we know they will. And so we trust the timing to God. When it comes to God's sovereignty and fixing things, the author points out that there's a twofold aspect of divine judgment. Deliverance of the oppressed, it's a rescue, but also destruction of the wicked. And actually, that's what the second coming is. The second coming is a rescue mission. Amen. Yeah, that's what it is. So anyway, this is what we've been promised, but it's all promised in God's time, not our time. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson, The Majestic Warrior, and we're going to go right to Psalm 18. This will probably be the longest passage we're going to look at today. Psalm 18, some pretty interesting stuff in this passage. Some almost wild expressions, actually. So wants us to read Psalm 18, starting with verse 3. So this is written by David. Verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And the New King James says, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Now, what's interesting is this psalm is almost word for word in 2 Samuel 22. And in 2 Samuel 22, it's almost word for word, but there's a few minor changes. And it's mostly just, I think, some of it's just the way they translated. But instead of saying the pangs of death surrounded me, it says the waves of death, which fits really well with the next line, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. There's a little more consistency in those two parallel lines. Now, in the clear word, Jack Blanco saw a context here that doesn't come out in King James or New King James, but he says that in times of battle, death surrounded me, like I would have no way of escaping, because the armies came in like an ungodly flood to destroy me. All right, and then verse 5 says, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. I just want to read that verse in the clear word because the way he put it really grips me. You know, the sorrows of Sheol is the grave, right? So as the sorrows of the grave surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. He wrote it like this. Death was all around me, and the grave seemed like a trapdoor all set to snap shut on its next victim. Very descriptive. All right, well, continuing, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And then these next two verses are kind of amazing. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. You know, when I first read that, I said, man, this sounds like a fire-breathing dragon, and this is just a description of God. Well, I want to read you how Jack Blanco, and remember, Jack Blanco knows Hebrew, so when he's doing it, he's looking at the Hebrew, and he's coming up with a way of translating it or paraphrasing it that he thinks will bring clarity. And he's just doing this in his devotion. So from the clear word, verses 7 and 8, says, the earth moved and the mountains shook. God acted in my behalf. It seemed that smoke had come from his nostrils and flames had poured from his mouth. It seemed, you know, because it's fierce, right? And there's fire. All right, so then verse 9 says he bowed bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. I have a feeling it's bowed because the way Jack Blanco translated it says he tore the sky open and rode down on clouds of a storm to rescue me. Amen. Isn't that something? He tore the sky open. So that's why I think it's he bowed the heavens. He opened them right up, you know, and came down on a storm to rescue me. You know, with the darkness under his feet, Jack Blanco saw in the Hebrew it meant that there was a fierce storm. You know how storms can be dark, right? All right, so continuing with verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Let's go to 13. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That's an amazingly descriptive passage. You want to hear how Jack Blanco does this one? Let's see, that's verses 13 and 15. He says, he seemed to be speaking to me with claps of thunder. Bolts of lightning were like arrows from his quiver, which scattered my enemies and sent them running. It seemed that the bottom of the oceans would soon be laid bare and the heart of the earth would be uncovered. The Lord's response was awesome as he roared at my enemies. And verse 16, he sent from above and took me and drew me out of many waters. Now, this is interesting because, you know, this is not an apocalyptic prophecy, but in apocalyptic prophecy, what does waters represent?
People's nations.
Yeah, multitudes, tongues, and people. And it kind of fits here because, you know, he took me and drew me out of many waters. And in other words, he rescued me from hostile powers and multitudes. All right? And I want to share with you the clear word on that. He reached down from heaven, took hold of me, and pulled me out of the whirlpool of death. Pretty cool. All right? And then he delivered me from my strong enemy. Go to verse 18. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support.
Amen.
All right, so that was the first one. The question we're looking to answer in the passages is, how is the Lord portrayed in these texts? You think about how he's portrayed there. You look at the title lesson, The Majestic Warrior, it kind of fits, right? All right, now let's go to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Verses 3 through 9 and 12. All right, in verse 3, it says, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. Now, it's not super clear unless he's breaking the shield and breaking the sword of battle and breaking the arrows of the enemy. But it doesn't say the enemy, but the context, it fits that. So there he broke the arrows of the bow of our enemies and their shields and swords of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, this passage, I'm going to read Jack Blanco's translation of it, But I want you to look at it for a minute. Stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Why can't they use their hands? And at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. All right, so here it is. His translation of those two verses. Strong warriors lie in their final sleep. Not one can lift his hand against us. At your rebuke, both riders and horses stopped, and now they are dead. So that's, you know, it's the enemy. God delivered his people. All right, verse 7 says, you yourself, talking to God, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And then verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So that last verse in the clear word says, he has humbled proud kings and arrogant rulers. All our neighbors have now learned to respect him. Very interesting. All right, do you see the majestic warrior there too? All right, now we go to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Just three verses here. Okay, I hear pages turning, so I'll give you a minute. Or I should say a couple seconds. All right, Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. There's some similarities there. Let's just read the clear word on those two verses once I get there. It says, O Lord, open the heavens and come down from the sky. Set your foot on the mountains. They'll begin to smoke and our enemies will stop in their tracks. Send flashes of lightning and scatter the attacking armies. Use lightning as arrows and send the enemy running. And then verse 7. Stretch out your hand from above, rescue me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners. And clear word, reach down and pull me away from the ways of attacking men. Save me from the hands of the heathen. So, how is the Lord portrayed in these verses? He's the majestic warrior, like the title of the page says. He is praised for his awesome power over the evil forces that threaten his people. These verses portray God in his majesty as a warrior, but there was also some verses about him being a judge, a warrior and a judge. So the second question is, what do these images convey about God's readiness to deliver his people? Is he ready? He's more than ready. Down in the middle of the lesson, it says the sheer determination and magnitude of God's actions should disperse any doubt about God's great care and compassion for the sufferers or about his ability to defeat evil. We just need to wait for him to do it. And it's in his timing, not ours. Referring to David, you know, David was a warrior. It says a couple lines down, in his many battles against the enemies of God's people, King David praised God as the only one who achieved all the victories. Now, it would have been easy for David to take some credit for what happened, right? Because he had many successes and triumphs, but that wasn't David's frame of mind. He knew where the source of his power came from, and he always credited God. And nowhere in the Psalms does he relay his battle skills, or rely on his battle skills, I should say. Instead, the Lord fights for David and delivers him. So even though David was a successful warrior, he praises the Lord as the only deliverer and sustainer of his people. It says, praise and prayer to the Lord are David's sources of strength, which are more powerful than any weapon of war. God alone is to be trusted and worshiped. So we have a question at the bottom of the page. It says, whatever gifts and skills and success you have had in life, why must you always remember the source of them all? What danger do you face if you forget the source? You know, you could have a spiritual gift that you use very effectively. Should you ever think that it's all you, or even partly you? No. So what danger do you face if you forget that it all comes from God? Because if the connection with the source is lost, the power of the Holy Spirit will also be lost. Leaving the person, that could be you or me, depending on self, weak and ineffective. You know, I mentioned spiritual gifts, and I've said this before, but the truth of the matter is, in my experience as a pastor, I can see people's spiritual gifts more readily by how they abuse them than by how they use them. Because you still have the spiritual gift, even if you abuse it, but it comes out in a different way. It doesn't edify, it tears down, or it judges. Or it looks down at people as inferior because they don't have the gift you have. And I have seen all the spiritual gifts, I have seen them all misused in the Adventist church. Wow. And I've seen that more than I've seen them used to build up. And that's really sad. And so what this shows is that even though God gives the gift and God is the source, when somehow self, you know, interferes, it's not effective in the way God designed it to be effective. I would give examples so you know what I'm saying, but that's not the lesson, so better move on. I didn't plan to say that. All right, let's go to Monday's page. Justice for the oppressed. And we're going to Psalm 9. Psalm chapter 9. And verse 18. So, you know, we were looking at the majestic warrior. Now we're going to look at verses where the Psalms deal with those who are taken advantage of, that are mistreated and oppressed. So Psalm 9:18 says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." And, you know, my Bible margin says expectation could have been translated hope. "So the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever." So, you know, a lot of times they feel like, "I'm never going to get out of this," you know, but they can have hope. All right, and now we go to Psalm 12:5, which was our memory text, so we'll look at that again. Psalm 12:5 says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Amen. All right, let's go to Psalm 40, verse 17. Psalm 40, verse 17 says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So in this verse, the poor, needy person is expressing their confidence in God, but they're saying, "Hurry up." That's just very human, isn't it? I don't know how much longer I can hold on, but I know you're there for me, Lord. I want you to go to Psalm 41, and we're going to look at another one right there, right after that one. Psalm 41, 1 to 3. It says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And it's interesting that my Bible margin says that the word translated poor here could have been translated helpless or powerless. Not necessarily poor, but vulnerable. "Blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." So that's some more ways we can be poor or helpless. You could be sick, but the Lord's there for you. Now let's go to Psalm 146, near the end of the Psalm. Psalm 146. Is everybody there? All right, I got to get my clear word there because I think I'm I'm not sure if I'm hearing from clear word on this one. I guess not. All right, Psalm 146. I want to start with verse 5 because none of it makes sense without verse 5. All right? Because verse 5 begins the sentence that continues in verse 6. All right, so verse 5 says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is in them, who keeps truth forever." Jack Blanco wrote, "keeps his promises forever." "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down." My Bible margin says, "or makes crooked." And then verse 10 says, "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." So the question is, what is the message here to us even today? Does God care about the poor and needy? That comes through really clear. He cares about not just the poor and needy. He cares about the powerless. He cares about the oppressed. He cares about the orphans and the widows. He cares about the sick, and he cares about the foreigners. All those groups who are in those words, or strangers among us. So God looks out for them, and he expects the same from those who have advantages. Amen. We're supposed to be like him, right? And down on the below the middle of the page, there's a paragraph that starts with "meanwhile." It says, "Caring for the deprived demonstrates the people's faithfulness to God. Evil done against the vulnerable were particularly heinous sins in biblical culture." Now, there's some other interesting things here. If you go up to the second paragraph, there's an interesting observation there. It says, "Many psalms use the expression poor and needy and avoid representing the oppressed in exclusively national or religious terms." Why does it do that? Or what comes out? It doesn't say the Jews or the Israelites all the time. It's more general. And so the author says that this highlights God's universal care for all humanity. So he's looking out for the oppressed and the downtrodden, not just in his chosen people, but everywhere. Amen. All right, and then there's another interesting or good point, and I wasn't sure that it really fit in the lesson, but it's a really good point. And the next to last paragraph in the middle says, "God's people must resist the temptation to put ultimate faith for salvation in human leaders and institutions, especially when they differ from God's ways." And I think the reason why the author brings that out is because the next page is going to go into that more. All right, so now the final paragraph, I think, sums up the page well, or it wraps it up well. It says, "In his grace, our Lord identified himself with the poor by becoming poor himself." You know, Jesus was born into a very poor family, a hardworking but poor family. All right. So he identified himself with the poor by becoming poor himself, that through his poverty, many might become rich. And those are Paul's ways of putting it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Christ's riches, it's not just material or money. Christ's riches include deliverance from every oppression brought by sin. And he promises us eternal life in God's kingdom. I mean, you can't get richer than that, right? Jesus Christ fulfills the Psalms' promises as the divine judge who will judge every mistreatment of the deprived as well as neglect of duty toward them. Now, when I read that, you know, when I read mistreatment of the deprived, I felt good because I don't mistreat people. But then when I said, as well as the neglect of duty toward them, that one hit me a little bit. You know, because it's easy to feel like you're a good person because you don't harm people. But is it really any good if people have need and you don't do anything? See, so I got some conviction there, and I'm sharing it a little. So question at the bottom of the page. How much do you how much do we think of the poor and needy among us, and how much do we do for them? And, you know, we're not going to have a group answer here, because I think this has to be individualized. So what do you think are God's expectations for you personally? Because that's what matters the most, right? I'll let you wrestle with that. You can talk with God about that. So let's go to Tuesday's page. How long will you judge unjustly? And first thing when I saw that title, I said, well, who's judging unjustly? You know, who's the question directed to? Who do you think? How long will you judge unjustly? Well, the paragraph that follows is pretty clear. It says, the Lord has endowed Israel's leaders with authority to maintain justice in Israel. Israel's kings were to exercise their authority in accordance with God's will. The leader's central concern should be ensuring peace and justice in the land and caring for the socially disadvantaged. Only then shall the land and the entire people prosper. The king's throne is strengthened by faithfulness to God, not by human power. So, how long will you judge unjustly? All right, let's go to Psalm 82. I think that phrase is in Psalm 82, if I remember right. So we're going to see it in its context. Yep, Psalm 82, and I'll get it in the clear word too, so I can share there if we need to. All right, Psalm 82. You know, Monday's lesson was justice for the oppressed. Tuesday's lesson is how long will you judge unjustly? It's pretty much the same topic, but the focus is directed to specific people in this one. All right, so let's go through Psalm 82. This was a psalm of Asaph, not written by David. All right, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. And it's the mighty, the congregation of the mighty in heaven. This is heaven's counsels. And he judges among the gods. Now, that's kind of a question mark. What do you mean he judges among the gods? Isn't he the only God? And, well, they're small g, so he judges among the gods. We'll come back to that. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? There's the title of the page. And show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know. In the context, what don't they know? They don't know justice. Nor do they understand. They don't understand how to treat people. That means they don't understand kindness and fairness. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now, this is an interesting passage because in the clear word, Jack Blanco said, instead of saying all the foundations of the earth are unstable, he says that they undermine the foundation of righteousness. And then verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. Now, doesn't verse 6 puzzle you? You're gods, but you're children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes? And then the last verse says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So is there a clear context that somebody's being unjust? Treating people unjustly, and they're called gods, children of the Most High, but they're going to die like everyone else. Okay, yeah. But the call of the psalmist, Asaph, in the last verse is for God to arise, which is it's the same words that are the title of the whole lesson. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. I want you to hear how Jack Blanco interprets the final verse. He says, O God, come and be our defending judge. Come and rule the nations of this world because they all belong to you. You know, King James says you inherit all nations. He just wrote, they all belong to you because, I mean, you created everybody, right? All right, so let's look at the question here. After reading Psalm 82, it says, what happens when the leaders pervert justice and oppress the people they are tasked to protect? Don't things just get worse and worse? Yeah, the foundation of righteousness is undermined, leading to moral decline and finally collapse of society. In time, that's where it'll end up, right? So who are the gods in verses 1 and 6?
Eli.
The author takes a shot at explaining. Let's look at what the author says. In Psalm 82, God declares his judgments upon Israel's corrupt judges. The gods are clearly neither pagan gods nor angels because they were never tasked with delivering justice to God's people. And, you know, what's interesting is when gods comes up in verse 6, it's clearly bad leaders, but we need a little more definition there. But in verse 1, it sounds like it's the host of heaven. And when Jack Blanco interprets it, he has it, heavenly beings. And then in verse 6, it's not. And the author uses the argument that it's the same in both places. And I'm not a Hebrew expert, so I don't know what to say on that one. But, you know, it's clear that they're not real gods because the scripture unswervingly upholds the view that the Lord is the only God. And in the middle of that big paragraph says the author's identifying the gods as Israel's leaders. They're full of themselves. God questions the sons of men whether they judge justly, and their punishment is announced because they have been found unrighteous. The leaders totter in darkness without knowledge because they have abandoned God's law, the light. And then the author says, there's only one God, so it can't be any gods. And then he explains, or she, the author is a she explains why they could be referred to that way. It says, God shares his governance of the world with appointed human leaders as his representatives. Romans 13:1. How often, however, have these human representatives, both in history and even now, perverted the responsibility that they have been given? All right, so, but this still raises a question in verse 6. If these gods are bad leaders, why are they called the children of the Most High? Why are evil leaders called the children of the Most High in verse 6? Let's just read verse 6 again. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated gods could also have been translated mighty ones. Yeah. It's the people with power, or gods. All right? I want you to hear Jack Blanco's translation of that verse. He says, I have told them that they are my very own children, sons of God and royalty. He said, they're supposed to be sons of God. They're my appointed leaders. That's why they're, you know, sons of the Most High, but they're evil, and they'll die like men and fall like princes when the Lord arises. Okay, so let me see, where am I at? Okay, the second to last paragraph brings out another point. This is kind of interesting. It's continuing on with this point. Psalm 82 mockingly exposes the apostasy of some leaders who believe themselves to be gods above other people. Although God gave the authority and the privilege to the Israelite leaders to be called the children of the Most High and to represent him, God renounces the wicked leaders. God reminds them that they are mortal and subject to the same moral laws as all people. No one is above God's law. All right, so let's read verse 8 again. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. It says, God will judge the entire world. God's people, too, shall give an account to God. Both the leaders and the people should emulate the example of the divine judge and place their ultimate hope in him. So we have a question here. What kind of authority do you hold over others? You may say, I'm not in a position of authority. Well, if you're a parent, you are. It may be a small circle of authority. If you're a teacher, it's a bigger circle. If you're a supervisor at a place of work, there's authority. There's authority in church offices. We don't think of it that way, but there is. And there is even such a thing as pastoral authority, which most of the history of the Christian church, it was terribly abused. So that's why we don't like to talk about pastoral authority, because there's bad history there, all right? So the question is, you know, what kind of authority do you hold over others? How justly and fairly are you exercising that authority? You may say, well, my authority is really little. Just make sure it's just and fair, right? All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Pour out your indignation. So now we're going to Psalm 58. These lessons are challenging because there's so many psalms to go to. And I feel like I'm racing because I don't want to skip too much. But, you know, I skipped a few verses here and there and I skipped one reading. All right, Psalm 58, 6 through 7. This is some pretty strong language. It says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, or like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Whoa. That sounds pretty mean. Then you look at verse 10 and 11. It says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Amen. Those verses give a little better feel to it, right? Because, you know, we don't want to see oppression continue. We want it to be fixed. And that means some severe things will have to happen for those who refuse, those who continue to fight, those who continue to oppress. Their day will come. And we don't have to be happy that they get destroyed, but we can be happy that God's fixing things and the honor of his name is being preserved. That was what we can be happy about, right? All right, so let's go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we're just going to read 24 and 25 and 28. Okay, 24 says, pour out your indignation upon them. Pour out your indignation is the title of this page, lesson. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And then go down to 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's pretty strong. Let's go to Psalm 83. Just a few more pages over. Psalm 83. And we're just... All right, I need to give you a little context on this. If you look at verse 5, some other nations have formed a confederacy against you. Some nations are allying together to come attack Israel. And the nations are named. Verse 6 mentions Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab. And verse 7 mentions Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. And verse 8 mentions Assyria. They've formed a confederacy to try to destroy Israel. And then verse 9 is where we pick up with the assigned reading. It says, deal with them as with Midian. Time of Gideon. And as with Sisera and with Jabin at the brook of Kishon. That's the time of Deborah and Barak. These were great deliverances, right? So the psalmist is saying, do what you did to the Midianites. Do what you did to Sisera and his army. All right, and verse 11 says, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. You say, okay, who's Oreb and Zeb? Well, I knew I heard their name before, but I couldn't remember, so I had to go check. They were princes of the Midianites, and they're mentioned in Judges. And then it says, yes, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. And I went back and looked, and they were kings of Midian. All right, so the psalmist knows the story well, remembers the names of, you know, the oppressors of Israel. And describing them, it says, who said, let us take for ourselves a pasture, take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession, you know, the land of Israel. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Verse 17 says, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. And verse 18, I like this verse, I'm glad it's there, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Amen. What's the end goal? That they'll know who the true God is. You know, the goal is for the enemies to actually come to know God. And that's important to point that out, because there's so much stuff about just destroying them and just destroying them. But in this passage, you see that while some have to be destroyed, the hope is that others will learn and not have to be. Okay? So let's see. Now we go to Psalm 137. And after we read this, keep your Bible open to it, because I'm going to come back to Jack Blanco's interpretation, and it'll be good if you have it fresh there in front of you. All right, Psalm 137, 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This is some of the harshest language in the Bible. All right? So before we deal more with, you know, how to deal with that verse, let's answer the question here. What sentiments do these psalms convey? Aren't they asking for God to bring retribution on nations that have brutalized Israel and Judah? They're saying they have brutalized us. They dashed our children on rocks. And, you know, they impaled people. And they, you know, they did unspeakable things. And so they say, God, you know, it is. See, what they're thinking about is in Deuteronomy 28, there's a very, the whole chapter is a, I call it the blessings and curses. But that whole chapter teaches that for everything you give out, you get back. Even in Revelation, when it talks about the beast, it says he perishes by the sword, because he lived by the sword. He persecuted and put to death people, and so he perishes by the sword. And so it's a principle of Scripture that you get what you give. And so the psalmist knows that, and this is the context in which he's saying these things. It still seems pretty hard, though. All right? So the author tries to deal with it. First paragraph says, some psalms beseech God to take vengeance on individuals and nations who intend to harm or have already harmed the psalmist or their people. These psalms can sound perplexing because of their harsh language and apparent discord with the biblical principle of love for enemies. That Jesus said, love your enemies. That's why I went to those extra verses in that one passage where it said they wanted the people to recognize God, because I want you to see it's not all just harshness. You know, when people are really stiff-necked and hard-hearted, sometimes, you know, like, for instance, people have asked questions, you know, the God of Israel is such a mean God. He had Israel exterminate the Canaanites. But you have to stop and think. If they didn't exterminate the Canaanites would have exterminated them. You know, it wasn't like God just said, I don't like those people, let's just wipe them out. He says, I have to, because they're so corrupt, they will wipe you out, and they're so corrupt, I don't even want you to be thinking of some of the immoral things that were going on in Canaan. And I could give you more reasons why it was the right thing to do. But, you know, it's hard to reconcile. You know, people who don't want to believe in God, they say, God committed genocide. You know, he wiped out people. You know, so we have to understand that there's principles that things operate on. You could call it a full cup principle. Because the Canaanites had filled their cup of iniquity. All right, so let's see, where am I? Okay, in the third paragraph, it starts with the word however. It says, nowhere does the psalmist suggest himself to be the agent of vengeance. Instead, he leaves retribution solely in God's hands. The psalms evoke the divine covenant curses, that's from Deuteronomy, and implore God to act as he has promised. All right, now you want to hear it from the clear word? You know, Jack Blanco tries really hard to make it easier to stomach. And I don't know, since he knows Hebrew, I'm not sure how, you know, accurate he's trying to translate, or is he just paraphrasing to help out the reader. But this is how he writes it. Lord, remember how the Edomites hated Jerusalem and how when they attacked her, they kept shouting, tear her down, down to the ground. And Babylon, your hatred of Jerusalem was no different. You will be repaid. Your enemies will do the same to you. Then it will be our turn to be happy because we will be finally free. See, he's given a context for the happiness isn't because something bad happened to you. It's because something bad happened to you and now we're free. So your enemies will be so cruel as to take your infants and crush their heads against the rocks. So Jack Blanco takes it that it's actually a description of what will happen more than a request, which is a lot easier to handle. All right, so let's see, where are we? Middle, right in the middle of the page. The Psalms are prophetic proclamations about God's impending judgment. They're not solely the psalmist's prayers. That's a very important point. Psalm 137 reflects the announcements of divine judgment on Babylon as seen in the prophets. The devastation that the Babylonians brought to other nations would turn back on them. The Psalms convey divine warnings that evil will not go unpunished forever. So God's retribution is measured with justice and grace. God's children are called to pray for those who mistreat them and even to hope for their conversion. Now, I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to jump over to Thursday. The Lord's judgment in the sanctuary. We're going to go to Psalm 96. This is the only one we're going to be able to do on this. And it was the only one I planned to do anyway. So we have five verses, Psalm 96, verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Amen. And the people here is everybody, all nations. So the question is, where does God's judgment take place? Well, it takes place in the sanctuary. What are the implications of the answer for us? This implies that the problem of sin and evil is addressed somehow by the symbols and lessons of the sanctuary service. So how does the sanctuary help us understand how God will deal with evil? Bottom of the first paragraph. Accordingly, many psalms depict God on his throne in the sanctuary, ready to judge the world for its sin and evil. And then go down, skip a paragraph. It says, thus the sanctuary is the place of forgiveness of sin, you know, the altar of burnt offering. And restoration of righteousness is indicated by the mercy seat of God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant. It says, yet the God who forgives takes vengeance upon the wicked deeds of unrepentant people. The practical implications of the sanctuary being the place of divine judgment are seen in the constant awareness of God's holiness and demands for righteous living according to God's covenantal requirements. And down at the bottom of the page, it says, read Romans 8:34. I just want to tell you that the key thing there is after Christ ascended, he stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. The question is, how does this verse show us what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary is good news for his people? All right, it says he makes intercession for us. So what specific things does he actually do as intercession? This is a very important thing to think about. First of all, he answers our prayers. He applies his blood for forgiveness of sin. He sends the Holy Spirit to work our hearts. He sends angels to bring protection and help. He serves as the Lord of our lives and guides our lives. He's in the command center of the universe. We are his soldier, and he's got a direct line to us guiding our lives. And now I have to stop because I'm out of time. All right. If you're interested in receiving a DVD or CD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202406. And we want to thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you. On Friday, the first paragraph, the author kind of sums up the lesson. It's an excellent sum up if you want to read that. Sorry, I had to kind of cram a little bit at the end. So let me ask you something. Are the Psalms exciting? I think they are. When you really get into them, they're incredible. He was a musician, I think. All right, let's pray, and we'll collect the Sabbath school offering. Father in heaven, we thank you for some really vivid scriptures to consider, some difficult ones. And we thank you that in the translation, that sometimes things maybe don't come as clear and representing you right, because translations are hard and Hebrew experts can't even agree sometimes. But we thank you that we know that the meanings of these verses truly would reflect a God of love and a God of justice. And help us not to be afraid to realize justice is essential to end the great controversy, to get rid of sin so everything can be perfect and harmonious again. It's a strange work, Isaiah said, and you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but yet we're in the reality of a war between good and evil. So we pray now that as we collect the offering, that you'll bless the givers, and bless our Sabbath school. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.